Again, thank you for being here this morning. And as you should be well aware of by this point, if you've been coming any number of weeks, we have been started a study that really deals with biblical parenting. And all you have to do is look around our church, and you see that our church is filled with young couples, with young kids, and we're so thankful for that, that God has given us all that. And, you know, not that I'd ever do this, but if we never won another soul to Christ until Jesus comes back, this church would just keep on growing by the birth rate. So that's not our plan now, but that's not our plan. But we're here, and, you know, that's a good, healthy sign of a church. You know, you have the younger ones that are learning. You have you middle ones that are having your kids and growing up, and you're learning all the responsibilities of parenting. And then us older folks that, you know, we kind of hold the whole thing together, I guess, and are good examples for your children as best we can. John, knock that off. Just, we haven't got to affection yet, okay? Just hold that off. But I understand, because today's her birthday, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Happy birthday to you. Yeah, we're an embarrassing you. Sure. Now your face matches your scarf. But, you know, so our responsibility is to try to show you how to train up your children the right way. And I know you want to. I got to say, I have never been more moved by our parenting classes that we've had. I just... You know, there's certain things that God does through the people in this church that just moves me to no end. And seeing the sincerity, the honesty, the fears, the hopes, and your sheer determination that you're going to do what God wants you to do with your child. And the fact that you're asking the questions you're asking, I don't know what to say. I am speechless. But I'm so proud of all of you, and I know that... that many of you, if most of you, if not all of you, are going to do what you need to do. But we started, if you remember, after a couple of weeks of really getting the kinks knocked out of everything and just laying a good foundation, I took you back to Proverbs chapter 22, and we talked about how you need to provide a vision for your child, how important that was. Then I took you over to Habakkuk chapter 2, if you remember, and I showed you how that not only are you to provide a vision, but I gave you the basic tools to show you that you need to have your child understand that vision. And I understand that, you know, the concept of vision is probably one of the hardest things for most of you to grasp. And I understand that. And it wasn't my intent to be able to have you grasp that concept all in one at one sitting. We will develop that, and as week goes by, and especially with our parenting classes, you know, we're gonna see how that develops. Then I took you over to Psalm 71, and I talked about how that the two watchwords for you and your children are to teach and to train. Last week, or maybe it was a week before last, I brought you through, and I showed you that as your kids grow up, one of the things you have to be aware of is the four stages that basically they grow through physically, emotionally, mentally, and certainly spiritually. We talked about the discipline stage, talked about the relationship stage, the fellowship stage, and then finally the responsibility stage. And we're going to be interweaving all of these in through the things that we talk about. I gave you, or we started to talk about last week, we just kind of laid the groundwork, we never really got into it, we're going to do that today. I talked to you about the six absolute principles of parenting, the things that you have to instill and build into your child's life through the concept of vision, through the concept of teaching them and training them, understanding where they're at as they grow. We talked about authority. I gave you a list of them. I'll go over them again. Authority, accountability, affection, availability, appreciation, and acceptance. All these build around the great biblical principle and John chapter 1, verse 17 that we talked about last week of grace and truth. The Bible says in John chapter 1, 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I showed you and defined for you that truth is what we believe. This church believes that the King James Bible is the absolute infallible Word of God without apology. We believe that when God wrote a Bible, God gave us truth. And that truth is set apart from everything else that man writes. I believe, and I read this one time, that if you would have had all the literature that man had written from the beginning of time when man write things down, if you would take that literature and you could cover the face of the United States two times with it, and then you could continue to put it in a stack that would go out past the orbit of the moon, which is 250,000 miles. That's the mass of man-made literature that has been produced in the 6,000 plus years that man's been on this planet. In the Library of Congress alone, there's something like 28 miles of books. And, if you could amass all of that material and put it all in one pile, you would judge everything that is written in that pile by man by what is written in this book right here. This book is God's absolute standard for truth. You hear me say it all the time. We believe the Bible is the absolute infallible Word of God and is the absolute key to all things in faith and practice. Faith being your faith in the Word of God and God, practice being your everyday life. But we have the truth, and truth is what you have. And we all need to have truth. And in your child, that child needs to see truth. He needs to understand truth, just like you do. You have a lot of churches today that don't teach the Bible as truth. And you see what kind of churches they are. They raise up weak Christians who don't know their Bibles, who really don't build a relationship with God. Somebody asked me the other Thursday night after we got into, somebody asked a question about the King James Bible. And somebody come up to me afterwards and he asked me, and it was a great question, and it was a sincere question. Little girl asked me, she said, you know what? She said, are you telling me that there is no truth in all the other Bibles out there? And I said to her, you know, it's not a matter that there is not truth in them. The bottom line is there's a lot of error that's in it, see? I don't want to have a Bible that I got to worry about the error that's in it and the wrong that's in it. And the fact that it's got truth in it is immaterial. I mean, you can go up to the dumpster at McDonald's and find some food to eat, but do you want to eat there? The answer to that is no, by the way. And truth is very important. And I told her, I said, you know what? I believe that you can find truth in those Bibles, and I believe that there's enough truth in them to get saved by them. But the problem comes in is that there's not enough truth in it, and the error in it is designed to keep you from growing spiritually. And you will never come to the place in your life biblically where God wants you to be unless you get all the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's just the way it has to work. So we have truth, and that's good. And Jesus came, and when he came to bring truth. He was truth. And yet at the same time, you need to instill truth in your child's life. But it's how you instill that truth that's just as important as having the truth. And that how you do it is the grace factor. You'll find that when Jesus came, he was the truth. But he had enough grace that when he met a woman at the well who was lost without Christ and messed up in the world, that he spent the time to show her the truth through his grace. He had the truth, but he had enough grace that when he met Zacchaeus, crawled up in a sycamore tree, who was lost without hope, without Christ, that he, even though he was truth, he exercised grace in that truth, and he finally got Nicodemus to believe in him. He was truth when he stood overlooking Jerusalem, and he saw all the wickedness that was going on in his own nation, in his own country, with his own people. He had truth. He knew what he had for them and what they had rejected. He stood there on Jerusalem, but he had the truth. But it was the grace in his heart that caused the tears to flow down his face. When he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets." And he goes into that great, great dissertation showing you that he had truth, but he has grace. And we talked about last week that you not only need to administer truth, and we're going to talk about that today in the form of authority and accountability, but you need to have the grace to administer that truth. This church has the truth, but you'll never see me beat up somebody on Thursday night that comes in that asks an honest question. If somebody comes in and they ask a question that I don't agree with, or maybe this church doesn't stand on, I'm not going to, because I have the truth, the last thing I'm going to do is beat that person up or belittle that person or make fun of them because they don't have the truth. But yet at the same time, you see, that's my job. I have truth, but I have to exercise grace. That's the way it has to work. Now, you give me the liberty within that. If somebody comes in looking for a shootout and they're looking to bag me, then, well, you know, we'll get into a dogfight. No problem, see? I mean, but I don't look for that. I look for to always display grace because that's the way we should be. You find Jesus doing the same thing, not that I'm any comparison to him, but you'll find that where he met the woman at the well, he was very loving and very kind, but he held her to the truth. When he met the scribes and the Pharisees, he took their hide off, see? And if you read that passage, you'd think that he was having a really bad day that day because he don't find much of the love of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, 23 when he's coming up against the scribes and the Pharisees. He says some pretty harsh things to them. But the difference is of the people that he's dealing with. One just didn't know the truth and wanted it. The other one knew the truth and didn't want it. Answer a fool according to his folly, the Bible says, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And then the very next verse says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise. Two kinds of fools in this world. And you got to have the truth, but you got to have the grace to know what kind of fool you're dealing with. And when it comes to your children, it's the same thing. You have to build truth in their life, but you build it by grace. Now, I want to pick up where I left off last week, and we want to begin to talk about authority and accountability. But let's go to prayers, take our little pictures out of our children, and let's hold them up before the Lord today. And let's go to the Lord. Now, Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to You today, and we come to You loving You. We come to You, Father, just letting the Word of God do what it needs to do in our lives today. We don't make any apology for this book. We stand on it as the absolute truth of God, knowing down through the history of the Christian church that it has been the book that's had Your stamp of approval on it. And we come to You now today, Father, wanting You to take the great principles, the great truths of this book, mix them with Your marvelous grace, and help us understand how to administer to our children the accountability concept and the authority concept and to come to the point where we can do it with grace and truth. These are good people. These are Your people. They're not mine. I've just got the absolute astounding privilege of standing before them. And Lord, I never want to lose sight of that. I never want to think that they're mine. They're Yours, Lord, and You have just given me the awesome privilege of standing before them to open up this book that You have given us. Help me to do it right. Help me to do it lovingly. Help me to do it with grace and truth, Lord. And we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. For His sake we ask it. Amen. Now, like I said, I want to pick up where we stopped last week, and I want to begin to talk about two concepts today. Now, we're going to work through these, try to work through them two a week. We may or we may not, depending on all we got to do. But I want to begin to talk about the authority concept and the accountability concept. Now, as I said, you say you may be 50, 60, 70 years old, and you say, well, I don't have any kids. Or you may be, you know, 18 or 19 or 20 and not married yet, and you don't have any kids. You say, how does this apply to me? Hey, the same principles that I'm going to talk about with your children who are married with children are the same principles that you're going to apply into your own life as God's child if you're saved this morning. So there's a lot everybody can learn. Don't let the subject matter throw you off. There's a lot here for everybody. Now, while they are young, you have to begin to build an authority system and an accountability system in your child's life. You do this by taking the concept of the vision, take the biblical principles, and I think probably the key to all of this, once you understand it, and as like I said, week after week after week, we're going to build into this so that you'll be able to get a complete picture of what you need to do. But I think the key in all of this is simply understanding where your child is at. Parents are so busy today. We live in a day and age where, you know, many of the moms have to work. I know that just has to be. It's not the best scenario, but it's the scenario that many of us face in your life, and there's just no other way around it. You just can't make it on one income. I understand that. God understands that. But that means then that there are some other things you have to do to offset that. And one of the things that, to me, is one of the absolute keys in dealing with your children is understanding where they're at in the discipline stage, the relationship stage, the fellowship stage, and then finally the responsibility stage. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23 is a verse that I as a pastor live by. And it simply says to me, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds." And to me, that's very clear that my job as a pastor is to know where you're at spiritually. I don't ever want to be a pastor, nor am I the kind of pastor who doesn't want to spend quality time with you. My home is open to you anytime, 24/7. If you've got some issue you're dealing with and you want to get worked out and in confidence, you can make an appointment with me. You can come over to my house. I'll sit down. You know me. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, what you've been into. All I care about is where you're at right now and what you want to do with God. Some of you, maybe you want to learn something about the Bible. Maybe you got a specific study, or you want me to put a program together for you to begin to learn the Bible. Hey, that's what I'm here for. My job is to be one with you, not to be separate from you. My job is to be as close to you as I can get, because my job is to know where you're at. And my job is to look nigh to my herds, and that is you. And if anybody was a herd, it's you people. And my job is to know where you're at, to know what your troubles are. My job is to pray for you. My job is to love you unconditionally. My job is to be there for you and display authority and display accountability, but in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of grace and truth. That's my job. It's also, that's a great verse that you need to put on one of your 3x5 cards as a parent. You need to look well nigh to your children. And in certain cases, they are a herd, aren't they? But you need to really, really, really pay attention to where they're at. And I think this is probably the key in all of this. Knowing diligently where your child is at. And I told you before, you know, in these four stages, it's not a matter that when they hit their sixth birthday, they change from one stage to the other. And the stages aren't that way. You build upon each one. But they go through these. They transition through these as they grow. Your job is to be so in touch and so in tune with your children that you know. We're going to do a session here in one of our studies, and I'm going to show you and walk you through how to win your child to Christ. I think one of the most terrible things that a parent does is allow a Sunday school teacher or anybody else to win their child to Christ. Now, I know that sometimes with parents that has to be the case. But if you're in tune with your child, you ought to be the one, not ought to be, you need to be the one that wins your child to Christ. When your daughter gets married, you won't ask somebody else to walk them down the aisle, I wouldn't think. When they graduate from school, high school, I mean, you may have lots of people there, but you're not going to ask somebody else to take your part as the parent. You're going to do it. Well, greater than all of those is the day your child gets saved. And you need to be the one that does that. The problem is that most parents don't know where their children are at. So that day comes and goes. And, you know, if some Sunday school teacher or me or somebody else in their life doesn't grab them, it's a tragedy, but that's just the way that it works. And we're going to deal with that in time, but it all comes back to knowing where your child is at in those four stages. Now, obviously, the discipline stage, you know, it runs from, you know, birth, 6 months, somewhere up there, up to a year, year and a half, maybe 2 or 3 years old. Every child is different. You can't lock this in to everybody, but I promise you, they're going to go through these four stages. But they're all going to vary a little bit because kids vary. But to me, this is the foundational stage. And let me just say this to you before I get into this, before I forget it. And I'm not going to get into this in depth today because it would take me the whole time to do it. But let me just say this. One of the greatest concepts taught in the Bible about your relationship with God is taught very early in the Bible in Genesis. Did you ever wonder why in the book of Genesis the Bible says over and over again the evening and the morning were the first day? Did you ever stop and catch that and say, now why did he reverse that? For us, it's the morning and the evening. But in the Bible, it says the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning. He says it seven times in Genesis. You'd think that we'd catch that. You know the great principle that he's teaching us there? He's teaching us there, first of all, we already know Isaiah 55:11 that God's ways are not our ways. God don't do things like we do things. But you know the great principle there? The great principle there is God's day begins at night in your life and my life. God's day begins at night. You know what the book of Job says? The book of Job over there in Job chapter 34, verse 15. You know what it says? It says that while men sleep, God seals their instructions for the next day. That is a great principle in your Bible. And it's a great principle why you, as a child of God, the last thing you should put into your mind before you drift off the Never Never Land. No, don't go there. That's where Michael Jackson is. But the last thing you ought to put into your mind before you drift off into sleep is some principle of the Word of God. Because the Bible says that God works in your subconscious while you sleep. Now, in the discipline stage with your child, I'm going to tell you right up front, there's not a lot of conversation you can have with that child. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But let me tell you something you can do. You can use this principle. And I want to say this to you. As a parent, when your child is sleeping at night, you ought to stand over that crib and you ought to read to them the Word of God while they're sleeping. You ought to read the Bible to them while they're slumbering in bed and gone to sleep. They have a little subconscious, and that subconscious is open to what God wants to do. I'll tell you something else. You ought, if you're with child and haven't delivered yet, you ought to read the Word of God to that baby in your womb. That baby has a subconscious, and that baby has the ability to absorb those things. And while he's sleeping there, and I know this sounds silly to most people, but that's okay. That's okay. You know what? The Bible says the foolishness of this world, the world is the preaching of the gospel. It's okay. I understand that. And as Dr. Phil says, about 20 years down the line, when your kids grow up, let's see how that worked, okay? You can never, never pass up an opportunity. And I'm telling you, in the discipline stage, when they're little and they're, you can't really communicate, this is where you can communicate, but you communicate on a level that deals with their subconscious, and you can begin to instill the principles of the Word of God in them, claim them for Christ, pray over them, read the Word of God to them. You know how I've taught some of you to have a prayer out of Psalms 119 for your own personal life of God teaching you the Bible? I'll give you one. Pull one out of there for your child. While they sleep every night, twice a week, three times a week. Get a prayer out of Psalms 119, that great passage of 176 verses that every passage talks about something God will do for you in the Word of God. You got one for yourself out of there? Get one for your child, and every night, read that over him or her. Those are some of the things you can do, and I just touch on that. I don't want to have time to get into sleep and how it works and all that stuff. That's a good Thursday night question. But in the discipline stage, to me, this is the foundational stage. This is the most important stage to me. And of course, there's no real communication, so most parents think that they're not really, you can get anything done. But this is where you begin to set boundaries and limitations and teach that child the basic concepts of authority and accountability. Now, I talked about the four types of parenting, and I told you last week, and one of them was the autocratic parent. And the autocratic parent is basically my way or the highway. And we know that the autocratic parent will not work when it comes to the long scheme of things. But it does work temporarily in this particular thing here because it's what you got. In this age, your child needs to know who the boss is. And sometimes a good firm no, say no, no. And when they get a little older, you know, if they want to touch something they shouldn't touch, you give them a little whack on the hands and say no, see? And you can't really communicate through a relationship, but you communicate, and kids at this age don't learn through a relationship. They learn by association. And you want to teach them by association from the day one. And you do it by a strong, demonstrative, whatever that means, and I guess that means demonstrative, so they won't turn into a monster later, but a strong, powerful no that they that they understand. When they hear the word know, they associate it with, don't do that. Now, I know this is a goofy example, but it proves the point. You all know my three dogs. And they are great dogs. Now, these dogs have never, one of them is 10 years old, the other one are probably 4 and 5, they're brother and sister. They have never really known anybody other than me. When you come to my house, the upstairs where my wife has everything just perfect and it lays out, you know, with her decor of the early pilgrims and all that stuff, you know, it's just wonderful. And I allow her to do that, and she likes that. She likes that primitive stuff, and we're pretty primitive people, and I like that. You come downstairs in my world, and it's another whole world. Those three dogs live down there with me. And I've all they've ever known. They know a few of you by association, and they remember you. But the bottom line is, they don't go upstairs ever. They're always downstairs. They're almost with me 24/7. I work down there during the day. I got my study area and all my books and all that stuff. That's where I work. When I'm sitting there at my desk, the big old brown boy, he's very protective of me. He'll either lay right around the back of my chair that's on wheels and fall asleep. So he knows that if I scoot back, I'll hit him and he'll wake up. Or he gets right under my feet under there, and sometimes I got two under there and one over here. They want to be with me wherever I go. And if I'm outside with them, they're constantly looking where I'm at. And sometimes I'll play a little game. They'll be out there and they'll be busy doing their stuff. And I'll step back right up along the side of the house and I'll just count. In 5 seconds, all three of them are coming to find out where I'm at. They don't know life without me. And very frankly, I don't know life without them. We've just hung out together. They're my three amigos. And you learn about them. I can tell. Well, my wife and I will be in bed at about, you know, just bit and drift off, and one of them will bark. And my wife will say, you know, bark, and she'll bark about every 10 seconds. Just a bark. And my wife will say, what's Tinker barking at? And I'll say to her, and my wife knows the truth, I'll say, she's just telling Buddy to get away. I know their barks. I know when they want to go out how they bark. I know when they think somebody's out there, that when they want to bark, I know how they bark. And I know what they're saying. And it's not because I'm the dog whisperer. I just been around them. Through association, I know what they're going to do. I know when they do it. They also, by association, know. And I don't know how to do this. I don't know how they do that. It's puzzled me. But they know when it's time to eat. 15 minutes before it's time to eat, they're going nuts. If it's 10 minutes before the 15 minutes, they were just kicking back. And they do. And I say kick back, they do. A couple of them lay on their back with their head out, found asleep, legs down this way, arms out this way, and they're just gone. And when it's 5 to 10 to 15 minutes before to eat, they know it's time to eat. And they'll come over to me, and they won't let me. Now, how do they know that? I mean, one day I thought so suspicious, I covered the clock up. I thought they had learned to tell time. I looked under the little hair in their arm to see if I had little mini wristwatches under there. How do they know that? You know how they know that? Association. They have read me, and they know what I do, the little things that I do. They know certain words. They love the word treat. And they could be sleeping on the ground out to oblivion. And I'll just say, treat! And they're up, and they know what treat means. See? I'll say, out. That's all I got to say. And everybody puts on their coat and ready to go. See, they know those words by association. At the same time, I can take them out in the yard, and I've had this happen many times. We got 1 million rabbits in our neighborhood. And I'll take them out at night, and my fear is, you know, that they'll chase the rabbits, and they'll you know, get hit with a car, or and every sometime if somebody's out there, you know, they'll run down because they think this is my yard, you know. I don't, you know, so I got it. But all I got to do, I remember one time I went out and I didn't check, and some lady was walking down on my side of the street. And Buddy, he goes after her, see? And all I could get out of my mouth was, Buddy, stop! And I'm telling you what, you'd have thought he had air brakes. He stopped, broke off and come back. All I got to say to them is, stop! No! This! And they stop! Now, hate to say this, and I don't want to ruin most of your day if you're like animals, but animals aren't going to heaven. They don't have souls. You know that. That bothers me. I got a sneaking theory that I've never taught on Thursday night that I think they're all going to come back in the millennium. I love animals. But I know my dogs aren't going to heaven. You know there's a place on the website now you can go and they're actually, you can pay them in advance when the rapture takes place. They'll come take care of your dogs for them. I love it. With my dogs, I don't have to do that. They have learned where the key is. They can open any lock or any gate. That little yellow one of mine, she can pick any lock there is. I mean, she will. I set up a video camera one night so I could see how she did it. Because every morning, she'd have the other three dogs. I got a gate between the room. She would, and I know it was her. Because the brown one, he's stupid as a mud fence. He doesn't know anything. He's the kind, and this little yellow one, you throw the ball, she catches it. She's aggressive. The black one, she's kind of old, but she's an incredible ball player. I'll throw the ball, those two will get it. You throw the ball to Buddy. Buddy is your guy that, you know, like the spastic kid. You give an ice cream cone, he says, oh boy, and he puts it in his forehead, you know. That's Buddy. I mean, you throw the ball to Buddy, it hits him in the nose, it falls down, then he bites for it in the air. See, that's where he's at, see. So I know it wasn't him. I put a camera up one night to catch it, one of those home security video cameras. I ain't kidding you. The two dogs got in front of the camera and blocked it so that I couldn't see how the other dog did it. I got some smart dogs. If I could get them to sniff out bombs at the airport, like they sniff everything else out in the yard, I'd be a millionaire. In fact, many a time we're sitting on the couch together watching TV and they'll have a bomb sniffing program and I'll say to them, why can't you guys do that? See? You find everything else. If there's a dead mouse in the yard buried 6 feet under the ground, you know where it's at. I can make $1 million. But my dogs, your dogs, animals, they don't have souls. They don't have the animals don't have the ability to reason. My dogs know what they know by association. They know what they know by association. They don't have souls. They can't communicate with God. They really can't communicate with each other. They have three or four things they can say. And they say it by their barks. But they can't carry on conversations. Do you ever wonder the greatest singers in the world are birds? And yet you could put three birds in a cage and you'll never sing three-part harmony? You know why? They don't have the ability to do that. They don't have souls. But I'm telling you this. If I got three dogs who don't have souls, who have no real relationship with God, who just by association can know the grounds and the bounds of limitations in a dumb, stupid dog, you can do it in your child in that discipline stage. You can train them by association that they know that there are boundaries. They know that there's some things that they can do and the things that they cannot do. And you firmly commanding in a very firm way without scaring them. Tell them no. Tell them no. And when they get a little older, no, don't touch that. They'll learn what and associate. Now, they may test you on it, but they will. My dogs test me on it. My dogs are like a lot of your kids. When I say, come on, let's go inside, they just keep on doing their stuff. They know, because this is where I have broken down, that they got four or five no's. And then finally when I pick up walnuts, we have a walnut tree, and they start being thrown at them, they said, okay, let's go in. You know your child's the same way? I've seen some of you parents tell your chicks six times, seven times. And you know what the kid's saying to his friend? It's okay, we got three more no's. We got to go before we can go out of here. See? They understand. They understand. Then we reach the terrible twos. And this runs anywhere from two or three, depending. This moves up this stage. This is the relationship stage. And this goes all the way up. Sometimes they're maybe 10 or 11 years old. And I got to tell you, right here is where parents lose the battle. This is where you win or you lose the battle right here in the early stages. This is the relationship stage. This is where it becomes a battle of your will against their will. This is where your authority and authority in general is tested. At this stage, you really begin to see and understand that that sweet little angel that you see sleeping at night really could be the Antichrist. You catch yourself while he's looking at toys, looking through his hair for that little 666 that's planted in there. I mean, sometimes he's the sweetest little angel in the world, and other times you sure he's plotting the overthrow of the world. These are the terrible twos. But take heart, at this stage, you really get the first understanding that what you're doing and your parenting efforts and discipline stage are now paying off. Where you were telling them no, 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 now their favorite word becomes no, no, no. See? Do you love mommy and daddy? No. Do you have to potty? No. Do you love me? No. Are you tired? No. Are you hungry? No. Thank grandma and grandpa for the nice shoes. No. Do you want to go bye-bye? No. Do you want daddy to spend $50,000 when you're 18 and 19 to send you to college and drain all my fun? No. Would you sign here in a dotted line so I can use that later? Use it. Everything you ask them, it's no. Do you like this? No. Do you want this? No. Do you want to go for a ride? No. See, I mean everything. All kidding aside, this is the stage where you begin to move into the relationship stage, and you can really, at this point, get some things done if you're following the Bible's plan of a vision. This is where we build into and onto that discipline stage, into the foundation stage, which brings about that through that relationship stage. Here's where you begin to administer authority and accountability with grace and love on a more understanding level. This is where you enter into, and we'll talk about this in its entirety on how to discipline your child, but this is where you move into corporal punishment. Things that you whip them for, things that you don't, and you need to understand how that works. This is where they learn that they cannot play both ends against the middle, and they learn this very early in life. Following the pattern in the Bible and with the concept of the vision in reference to the stages that they're in and the vision will lead to providing boundaries in their lives that will help them make the right choice. What you're beginning to do is you're beginning to build what we saw in Daniel chapter 1 in our first week. We begin to see a core value system being built into their lives. And that is absolutely the number one issue you have got to get done with your child. I'm not saying they'll always enjoy it. I'm not saying they'll always accept it. But you have to have the money in the bank, so to speak. You have to build that core value system in their life. You know, in reality, and we all know this to be true, I want to show you how simple this really is. And a lot of times, a lot of the books that you read and a lot of the material you'll get merely complicates the issue much more than it really is complicated. The reality of life is, and I know you all know this, that God has boundaries and limitations for all of us as His children. And you know, life is about boundaries and limitations, and let's face it, life is about choices. And if you want to bring life down to a basic concept from the Bible standpoint, it is simply that life is choices, and there's consequences with those choices, and life has its limitations, and life has its boundaries. And, you know, it's just that simple. And, you know, the greatest example of this to your child in instilling into them that there are boundaries in life, that there are limitations in life, and that life is about choices. Better than any book, better than anything I could tell you, better than anything that anybody on planet Earth could do for you, the greatest thing to show them that is you in your life and how we set boundaries and limitations in our own lives. That is the key. Remember, as that child is little, up to the time that it begins the relationship factor and the fellowship factor, you're all of God that child will ever know. And your life by association will show them the principles and begin to build that concept through correct thinking, correct testimony, correct teaching, and correct treatment. And that's how God is going to do it. He will develop His concept of God in you, and in time His relationship and fellowship will come directly from you. He'll see it in you. You know, it never ceases to amaze me what people's perception are of God. I get to talk to a lot of people. One of the perks of my job. I get to talk to people all the time. A lot of times I don't let them know I'm a pastor, because when you do that, then they get on the defensive, you know, or they get skittish of you. But as long as they think you're just an ordinary Joe, which I am, you know, it's fine. And I love to listen to people's perspective about God. And some people out there that this morning, every day of their life, they live in fear. You know what they live in fear of? And these are saved people, too. I'm not talking about unsaved people. If you're an unsaved person, you got to live in fear every day, because any day you're going to die and go to hell. But a saved person, they live in fear all of the day of their life. You know why? Because they've done something wrong in their life. They made a mistake, maybe a terrible mistake, or maybe a series of mistakes. And now they feel bad about it, but they just think that God is waiting around the corner to squash them like some little bug. They're waiting for that shoe to drop. That's just going to, God is surely going to come down and whack me. And they live in fear of God every day of their life, thinking that God is some kind of God that just wants to, you know, sit outside the doctor's office when the doctor says, well, you've got cancer. And God laughs and says, you got cancer now. See, I gave you that. That's not what God does. People's perception of God is incredible. If you're God's child, no matter what state you're in this morning, God loves you. And God wants you to come back and be everything that He wants you to be. That may be the very reason why He brought you here this morning. That may be the very reason why you're in this church. That through the ministry of this church, you're going to find your way back. And you're going to find out that God has something for you. And it doesn't matter, as I said, and I say it over and over again, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It all matters where you're at. But people get the perspective of God. And it's amazing to me. You know, whatever your perspective of God is going to become your child's perspective of God. I had a guy tell me the other day, we were talking about it, and I got talking about the Bible, and he says, oh, yeah, I know your God. Your God is the thou shalt not God. See, that was his concept of God, that God just wants to deny you of fun in life. God, the great party pooper, you know, and that was his concept of God. And you know, there's a lot of people, saved people, that have that same idea. They think that God doesn't want them to have a good time in life. The difference is the way you spell fun, see? God spells fun F-U-N. Most people spell fun S-I-N, see? The truth of the matter is, God doesn't want to rain on your parade to keep us from having a good time. In reality, God wants us to have a full life, a joyful life. He wants you to have everything in life that life can bring you. He wants you to have joy, not just happiness. Happiness is a word that comes from the word happenings. When something happens to you good, then you're happy. When something happens to you bad, then you're not happy. That's where the word comes from. God doesn't want you to be happy. God wants you to have joy. Joy doesn't depend on happenings. It depends on what you have with God. He wants you to have joy. And that's exactly what he wants. He wants to have you to have that joyful life. But let's face it. And here's where you've got to understand this in your own life. And then you've got to communicate it to your children. God sees long term. He knows there's some things out there that will hurt you. He knows there's some things out there that could ruin your life. He even knows there's some things out there that could end your life and kill you. He understands the cause and the effect of sin. He understands the great principle caught in Galatians 6 of sowing and reaping. That's why he wrote the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Romans. That's why he gave his examples like Lot and Jephthah and many, many people in the Bible. He shows you men who sowed to the wind and then came back around and reaped the whirlwind. He showed you from the book of Judges and the book of Deuteronomy how that man without God is on an endless spiral. And that spiral keeps going worse, keeps going down, keeps getting more deeper into problems. He showed you all that. Remember a while back on Thursday night, somebody asked a question out of Ephesians chapter 3. And I talked about in chapter 17, verse 10, and it talked about there where, you know, the breadth, the length, and the height of God. And I took that and I said, you know what? That is one of the greatest passages in the Bible. It shows you that there are three physical dimensions. The three physical dimensions are breadth, length, and height. But then there's a fourth dimension mentioned in Ephesians 3, which is depth. And the fourth dimension is God. We have three physical dimensions that we as human beings live in. But if you want to be able to see beyond those limitations, if you want to be able to see what is out there that can hurt you, and that's what God does. God allows us through the Word of God to enter into the supernatural fourth dimension that God wrote in His book, which is the mind of God, that allows you and me to see on the same level with God what is out there. Now, I'm far from perfect, and I have my problem like anybody else. But let me tell you something that God has done for me for over 40 years of being in the Bible. God has shown me and given me the ability to see that there's some things that are out there that are no good for me. There's some things out there, no matter how fun I think they might be to do, and how I can even plan my getaway when doing it, that the ultimate bottom line is that it's not a good choice, because there are some long-term consequences that come with that. I have the ability to see that, not because I'm a smart person, but because God has shown me through His Word, a higher perspective of everything, and He allows me to see what's out there. And He knows somebody said, well, the grass is always greener on the other side. Yeah, but wait till you see the water bill. Nothing in this life is free. And some things out there look good, but it isn't real. And the consequences, God sees those things, you see. He knows there's some things out there that will ruin me, hurt me, kill me. And when I get into the Bible, I see that. You know, this is one of the, and there's a, there's a lot of reasons why God wrote the Bible. Bible's a history book. Bible's a prophetic book. But one of the reasons God wrote the Bible is because He wants to give us principles to live by. He gives us the Holy Spirit of God to guide us. He designed the church and the pastor concept to help you. He gave us the infallible Word of God as our standard of truth. And, it's when you come through the Bible, you find that every sin that a man or a woman can ever get into is listed in the Bible, and it shows you the cause and the effect, the aftermath. I can't think of anything that man gets into today that isn't recorded in the Word of God, as the Bible says in samples and examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that shows the cause and effect, that God gave us the end result that we could set boundaries and limitations in our lives. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a familiar verse with most of you, and most of you have heard me say this before. I personally think that this passage found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, practical passage for wherever you're at in your life struggling to try to do what God wants you to do. I think this one verse gives more insight into all of it and really shows and illustrates what I'm talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now here's what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that to me is without a doubt probably the single greatest verse in the Bible. For me, as a person on planet Earth, human being trying to get something with God, with all my struggles. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is the last part of what I read. That the man of God may be perfect. Now that word perfect there, it doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. That word there, perfect, means as perfect as far as the work of God is concerned. God, you and I go through a daily perfecting of our lives that makes us usable with God. But the next thing I want you to look at is those two words there that says, thoroughly furnished. Now, one of the reasons I have a gripe about the new Bibles is things like this. And if you know anything about it at all, you know that any Bible that you pick up out there outside of a King James Bible is going to have 60,000 to 70,000 changes between the two. Here's a couple of the changes. Notice your King James Bible says, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All the new Bibles say, thoroughly equipped. Now let me tell you why thoroughly equipped is dead wrong and thoroughly furnished is the right translation of it. Because first of all, it isn't thoroughly, it's throughly. It works through you. Doesn't, when it says thoroughly, that means around you. The Word of God doesn't make you perfect by going around you. It makes you perfect by going through you. See? Throughly, not thoroughly. That one little O in there changes the whole concept. It's not thoroughly, it's throughly. He began a good work, Philippians 1:6, in you. It's throughly. It starts in here and then goes out through you. And then the second word is furnishings. Equipped, not the word. Not when you know your Bible. You know, back in the Old Testament, the greatest picture of your life and my life in ministry is that tabernacle. You realize in that tabernacle back in the Old Testament, there were 7 pieces of furniture. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but those 7 pieces of furniture represent something. That tabernacle back there was where God abode. You know, in the New Testament, what tabernacle God abodes in? Your body. That's right, your body. And inside your body, you got to have those same 7 pieces of furniture. So it's not thoroughly equipped. It's thoroughly furnished. You know what the number one problem is with God's people today? You know what the problem is with most churches today, most pastors today, and most Christians? I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm just saying they're not thoroughly furnished. They don't have any furnishings. How would you feel if you come over to my house to spend the weekend and I put you in the garage with no chairs, no furniture, no nothing, 4 cement walls and 4 cement, a cement floor, nothing in there, dark, the whole 9 yards, and say, have a good weekend. Now, you walked in there and you had a nice couch and you had a chair, you had a TV, you had all those things. You kick back and you could be comfortable, see? And the problem is that most of God's people, when it comes to the furnishings that the Holy Spirit of God has to have to be comfortable in our side of us, to do the work, we got him living in a cement slab basement. That's the problem. That simple. That simple. Now, to me, this verse is a great verse. Let's look at it now that I got that out of the way. It says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's a good verse. You know why that's a good verse? Well, some of you boys are going to bang up heads with somebody over the King James Bible, because they're going to tell you the King James Bible wasn't inspired. You know what they're going to tell you? They're going to tell you the original manuscripts were inspired. You know how you defeat them on that? Because it says Scripture. The original manuscript was not Scripture. Original manuscripts weren't Scripture. Never were Scripture. Never were any time, place in the world were they Scripture. Every time you find the word Scripture in the Bible, it's a reference to a book that somebody's got. You know what Paul said to Timothy? He says, you have read the Holy Scriptures. Next time you talk to one of those birds and you say, do you believe the Bible has mistakes in it? They say, yeah. You believe this Bible is perfect? No. You believe that it's God in the written form? No. You believe that it's an absolute holy book as I have here? No. Then you say, can I see your Bible? And in the front of his Bible, it's going to be a page that says, Holy Bible, right like mine. Just rip it out and give it to him. I would. Why would you have a title that says Holy Bible in your Bible if you didn't believe it was holy? And that little hypocrisy? I'd just say, let me do for you what somebody should have done a long time ago. Here, put that in your pocket. But in holy, it isn't holy. It's holy. It's holy. Now it says inspiration of God, and it's profitable. All right, the Bible's profitable for something. Here it comes. Doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right, the first thing the Bible's profitable for is doctrine. That means it teaches you what's right. The second thing the Bible's profitable for down through there, it says for reproof. All right, then the Bible, first of all, shows you what's right. Then second of all, it shows you what's wrong. You know the third thing it's profitable for? It's profitable for correction. Then the Bible shows you what's right, and it shows you what's wrong, and then it shows you how to fix it. Look at the last thing, for instruction in righteousness. Now that's what I love about the Bible. That's what I love about God's word. It's profitable. And to me, it's profitable for doctrine, show me what's right. For reproof, show me what's wrong. For correction, show me how to get it right. And for instruction in righteousness, show me how to keep it right. Now, you won't find a better deal than that anywhere in the world. And when you do that, and you use the Bible in that sense, you set up boundaries in your life, you change in your life what you have to change, and then God takes it and thoroughly, from the inside out, furnishes you, makes you perfect for the work of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you put a fence around your backyard just because you want to tick your child off? Those little things you put in the electrical plugs so your kid won't stick his tongue in it? You know those little plastic things? Do you just put them in there to be mean? Those little undoor openers, do you just put them on your door when I come over and then take them off when I leave to frustrate me? I never see how I figured out how to do them. You just keep turning the knob and it just never opens the door. Do you do that with your child just to be mean? I mean, do you put a fence around or put a gate on the front porch? Do you put electric, those plastic things in the plugs or the door on openers just to be mean to your child? Of course you don't. You do it to protect him from what he can't see, that he, as he grow up later on, he can see what hurts him. Well, my goodness, if that isn't you and me and God, then I don't know what is. You have to instill into your child, in providing a vision for your child, you have to begin the concept of authority and accountability by explaining to him and having him understand that you, as a parent, have to have boundaries and limitations in your life and have to make the right choices. He has to begin to see that into your life. You have to use yourself as an example. One of the things that's come up in this parenting class with is some of the parents have felt terrible because some of the things that they haven't done right and their children have seen it and bring it up at some point. You know what? That's the greatest thing in the world. Never be afraid as a parent to humble yourself before your child. Never as a parent be afraid to say, you know what, I made a mistake there and that was wrong, but you know what, God's grace was good to me. Let me tell you something. If you do that when they're a little child, when you have control over the way they think and the way they do, and you're structuring it, they're going to follow your example and they're going to do what's right. You wait until they're 15, 16, 17 and try the same thing when he goes out and wants to get drunk, or he goes out and he wants to do this or he does that, and you say, hey, that didn't work for me and I didn't do it. And he said, you know what? Then I'll just wait till I'm your age and then I'll change too. You got to catch them when they're young. You got to instill with them why you can still mold them. Whatever mistakes you made as parents is okay. Use it to your advantage. Don't beat yourself up over it. You can't go back and change it, so use it. Humble yourself. Show them that you made mistakes. Show them you're human like everybody else. And show them at the same time you have to have boundaries and limitations in your life. And you have to have authority and accountability in your life. But you need to do that. You see how important that testimony is? Remember back in Genesis chapter 19, verse 11, when Lot finally got it in his head that God was really going to come down and whack Sodom and Gomorrah? And he ran over to his kid's house and he beat on the door in the middle of the night and he says, come on, we got to get out of here. God's going to judge the Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to wipe the place out. We got to get out. We got to get away. We got to get out of this town. The Bible says that they listened to him, heard what he said, and they said that Lot seemed to them as one that mocked. Well, they looked out that little peephole boy with the cigarette smoke and the dope smoke pulling out the thing there and heard him tell it, and they closed that door and said, hey, if anybody in the world would never get a message from God, it would be Lot. Testimony. 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 If you haven't figured it out yet, folks, you have to lead your child to truth. You get your child to see and understand boundaries and limitations and to accept authority and accountability by how you accept it. As you move up through the three stages and the stages of discipline and relationship and fellowship, you constantly are redefining, reaffirming, and as they have the ability and expand in their comprehension and their understanding, you keep defining it to a different level, building that relationship, and you begin to see and build into them what God wants them to be. When he's 16 or 17 years old, and you say to him, you need to be home at 10:30 tonight. And he says, oh, Dad, everybody else is staying out till midnight. You already have 10 or 15 years of money in the bank where you've already built accountability. You've already built authority. You've already built a core value system that now you have something to deal with him on a level that you have spent 15 years putting money in his little bank account, spiritual principles where you can now come back to him. That's the difference. That's the difference. All right, let's talk about accountability. Now remember now, this is all built in grace and truth. How would you imagine would be the best way to teach your child? We talked about authority now, and we saw how that you build into that child a value system, a core value system. How would you think would be the best way to teach your child accountability? Well, let me just tell you. The best way for you to teach your child to have a good sense of accountability is for you to have a good sense of accountability in your own life. If you don't want your child to be lazy, then you don't be lazy. If you don't want your child to be late every time that something shows up at church, then you don't be late. It's that simple. It's that simple. If you don't want your child to be disorganized, you don't be disorganized. If you don't want your child to be dysfunctional, undisciplined, then you don't be dysfunctional, undisciplined. You want your child to keep his word, keep your word to him. You want your child to have good study habits, let him see your good study habits. You want him to be truthful, you be truthful. You want him to have the right perspective on things where he doesn't get out of control and want, you know, a million things in this world, a million toys, that he always has to be coming home with some new toy to seemingly be satisfied in life. Then he looks around and he sees 9,000 things that nobody, you know, you show him some restrictions in your life. And this is the real issue in our children's lives today. And this is why they are so out of control. It's purely a lack of authority in their lives and an accountability in their lives. And parents' failure to be able to do that. You know, I did a study one time as dealing in the counseling ministry. I was dealing with this many, many times. And this will be a good pre-op to your counseling concept, because many of you, you know, one of the reasons why you're getting this down is because you're going to work with me in our counseling ministry, and we kick it off here hopefully this around Christmas time, first of the year. And, you know, these are things that you hear. But I began to, in counseling with people, I began to see a lot of problems grow up that I had never seen before. And I did a study on it. I really took about 6 or 8 months, and I researched the thing all the way back and tried to put it together. I found some interesting things. In the 1960s, an interesting phenomenon began to happen in our children's lives. Teachers saw a rise of a number of issues in their students that had never been observed on such a massive scale before. Children now couldn't sit still for long periods of time. Children began to have severe discipline problems. They couldn't study. The failure in the school system skyrocketed. They had no attention span for any length of time. All forms of discipline and all forms of dealing with it and trying to correct it, whether by rewards or discipline, everything failed. And there, it was an absolutely almost an epidemic, and I hate to use that word because an epidemic is usually used in the word concept of sickness, but it was just unprecedented. And I began to look at that, and I began to think on a biblical concept. I began to see that. And this took place in the 1960s is when it first started to really appear. And knowing what I know about history, knowing what I know about the Bible, I knew that in the 60s, America was changing. The great battle against established authority was well underway in the 60s. Everybody wanted to challenge authority as we knew authority. America had been now, by the 1960s, almost 60 years without a Bible. The official rejection of the King James Bible took place in 1888 in Sarasota, Florida, by the Southern Baptist Convention, when they kicked out the King James Bible as official Bible and it took in the RSV. It had been almost 60 years, really over 60 years, without a Bible. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 told us that in the last days there would be a famine in the land. Not a famine of food and water, but a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. We began to see the results of that famine. And yet in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it doesn't say that there's a famine based on the fact that there is no Bible. It's a famine based on the fact that nobody's hearing the Bible. Bible's here. But in 1960, we were well on our way, and that spiral going down without God, without the Word of God, was beginning to take its effect. We saw the divorce rate. By the end of the 1960s, the divorce rate was 60% in America, with half of them married again and divorced again. Unprecedented. We saw the family being fractured. And yet during that time, we saw America changing in its value system. The great preachers that held this country together with their preaching no longer were around. And we began to see how society began to move from a sin issue to a sickness issue. Drunks now became chronic alcoholics. We had to give them a professional name so they could still have some credibility because, oh, a drunk is not a drunk because of his own problem. A drunk is a victim of society. Now we've even gone so far to say that you can't help being a drunk or an alcoholic because it runs in your genes and your family. We started to take the personal accountability away in everything. We began to see where that if you were a drug addict, I remember one time back in the 30s when Gene Krupa was a drummer, one of the best drummers probably in all of the music world. And Gene Krupa got hung up on marijuana. And marijuana back in the 30s everybody thought it was stupid. I mean, even the gangsters wouldn't do it. Nobody did it. And I remember that Gene Krupa got hung up on heroin and marijuana, and it kind of ruined his career. And he tried to make a comeback after he got clean of it. And he played in a big thing with all bunch of teenagers, one of the best jazz bands of that time. And it was one of those things where they come up from the pit up on a stage, you know, up from the pit. Yeah, now they went down to the pit. But anyway, they were coming up out of the band pit. And when the band started to playing, everybody started screaming and yelling. When they saw Gene Krupa on the drums, they stopped playing and started calling him names like doper, druggie. Ruined the whole deal. Never did make a full comeback from it. Back then, in the 20s and the 30s, they knew what it was. But by the 60s, it was something that America didn't know how to deal with it. We lost the Word of God that told you how to deal with it. The right doctrine, the correction, the instruction, and righteousness was out the window. So we had to come up with an acceptive name. So now they're not drug addicts anymore. Now they're substance abusers. Sounds nice. Makes you almost want to be one. Homosexuals and lesbians, which were in the closet, all of those times begin to come out. And now we can't call them by the derogatory names, so now we have to come up with a one that's accepted. So it's an alternative lifestyle. See how it goes? See how it goes? By the way, Don Ray, we're down in Atlanta. I just need you to see this, where it went. Now that was in the 60s. You know where we're at today? And I didn't know this was coming today. This is the Yellow Pages. You know what it's the Yellow Pages of? It's the Atlanta Yellow Pages. Raytown's phone book is not this big. This is the Atlanta Yellow Pages for the gay community. Every queer in Atlanta's got his name in here. Don't you love it? Oh, that's a picture. We better tear that out. Yeah, now they got their own phone books. Now, why would you be surprised at that? There's churches in this town that have them as their pastors. Or pastoresses. Why would you be surprised at this? This is what happens in a country. This is what happens in a country when it dumps the authority and the accountability system. And what we saw in the 60s and what is so prevalent now, We had to get a new name for it. We got him a name what's called bipolar. Oh, I love that. Bipolar. Yeah, that's the earth. North Pole, South Pole. Another name for it, manic depressive. See? We had to come up with all these neat terms because, you know, we didn't know how to deal with it. We didn't know what to do with it. And so we had to all get this thing together, and then we come up with all the little acronyms, you know. We come up with the fact that your kid won't study in school, he won't do what's right, and because we have taken accountability out, because we've done this, now the child, your child is diagnosed with ADD, see? Or some other goofy little acronym. A parent told me one time, I said, my kid's got ADD, and I said, no, your kid's got FBD. She said, what's that? And I said, family biblical dysfunction. I have never seen a kid that was diagnosed with that the parents were worth the powder to blow them to a holy hell. They all live like hell. They all do their own thing. And they wonder why their kids don't have an accountability factor. I have never seen a parent with a child that was diagnosed with that crap that was worth shooting. And I have never seen a parent that was worth shooting that followed the principles that their kid ever got into that. In 40 years of ministry. Somebody said, well, we got on the internet and found it. You can get on the internet and show you how to have sex with animals. Does that mean you're going to do it? My God, people. That's for me. I am busy. We didn't know how to deal with it. We made it a sickness. And then right behind it comes all the drugs. The most damaging thing you can do to your child is put them on drugs. I don't care who says it. I don't care who tells you. I'll tell you what. If you don't know your Bible yet, you better go back and spend a little time in the book of Matthew, because in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, God already told you there's no such thing as ADD. But I'm sure you were too busy on the internet to figure that out. He tells you what the three problems are, and ADD is not one of them. It's because of a lock. Hey, you show me and I'll show you that principle. I'll show you that the parent isn't doing what's right. I'll show you an unbreaking chain that those parents aren't doing what's right because their parents didn't do what's right, and that system is just going down that spiral, except when the original parents were in the world not doing what's right, never got in the Bible, didn't train their children right. As it goes down, this is all new stuff as the whole world goes to hell in a handbag. There is no drug, and I'll tell this, you know, there's a good book you ought to read. It's called The Emperor's New Clothes. It's out of print. I bought it 25 years ago. I'm not talking, no. I'm not talking about the book, The Emperor's New Clothes. You may all know that story. No, don't confuse the two. The emperor, the real book, The Emperor's New Clothes, was about the emperor that went around naked and everybody told him how nice he looked and he thought he had clothes on when he was naked. Or as they say down south, naked. No. The book I'm talking about, The Emperor's New Clothes, is on counseling. And it shows you how every 30 or 40 years, they come up with a bunch of new terms that they know that suckers will buy that don't mean nothing because they got no answers. And every 30 or 40 years, they go into a little huddle someplace, and when they have all these issues they can't deal with, they can't struggle out, they can't work out, then what they do is they come up with all these new terms. Back at around the turn of the 1800s, or to the 1900s, there was a guy by the name of Mesmer. We get the word mesmerized from it. Mesmer was an unsaved man. He was a psychologist. You know what his contribution to it was? He's the one that come up with the term nervous breakdown. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to ruin your day, but if you have a nervous breakdown in the sense that your nerves break down, you just died. There's no such thing as a nervous breakdown. There's no such thing as, hey, and you want to talk about bipolar? Hey, I got news for you. The first case of bipolar found in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 18. You want to go get tough about it. There isn't anything in that book that your child or you isn't going to get into that you can't find the biblical way out. You know what the wrong happens? The ASA principle. You know what the Asa principle is? You know who Asa was? Asa was one of the kings of Israel back there in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And Asa was a king who got a disease in his feet, i.e., you're getting a problem in your walk with God. You know where Asa went? He went to the physicians instead of going to God. And you know what happened? He died. When you get a disease in your feet, your walk with God, you take it to the secular world or the Christian / secular world instead of taking it to the book and God, you're going to die. Oh, by the way, it just happens to be 2 Chronicles 16:11. You don't have to pay extra for that. I'll just throw it out. Hey, there is a principle, ladies and gentlemen, you better learn in life, and it's found in Job chapter 9, verse 4. And it simply says, and it's true of so many parents, why their kids are now legal drug addicts. Let me tell you something. You better spend some time in that Bible and find out what happened when you what those drugs do. It affects one thing in your child, and it's his conscience. And it's his conscience that God has to touch to get saved. And what you do, you as a parent, dull his conscience so he can't get saved. God, help you. Instead of taking him to God, you take him to the world. The Asa principle. There is no drug on this planet that fixes commonly called mental illness, because mental illness is an absolute impossibility. Your brain can't be sick. Yes, you can be retarded, and most parents are. But you can't be mentally ill. And if you could be, there's no drug that'll fix it. What they do is make you into a zombie, so your hypertension, another nice word, you're too much sugar. All of these things that they came up with, all of these things, your nervous energy, your hyper. When I was growing up, the only thing hyper was hyper-Calvinism. Now we got hyper-children. Can't sit still, can't move around, can't think, can't do this. Yeah, did you ever look at the specimens they got for parents? You can't live a life of undiscipline in front of your child. You can't have a different guy stumbling in out of the bedroom every morning. You can't come home drunk or come out there and just live a lifestyle where you thumb your nose at God. My God, people. My God, what's wrong with us today? Thinking we can drug our children into the fact that that'll be okay, when the very drug you're giving them is sending your child to hell, because when God touches him and deals with him, it's through his conscience. You take that conscience out of his life as a child, he'll never get there. Job chapter 9, verse 4 says, and it's so true, who hath hardened his heart against God and prospered? And the answer, if you ain't figured it out, is nobody. You as a parent want to thumb your nose at God and think you don't have to go to church, think we're all stupid, think of this or that? Yeah, with the great white throat judgment, when that kid of yours dies and splits hell wide open, it'll be exactly because of you. I have never seen in my life of 40 years in the ministry a child that was trained biblically, taken to the scriptures the way he should been, that ever turned out the way that they're turning out today. And in every case, without exception, where ADD or ADS or whatever the case you want to call it is simply a lack of a system of authority and accountability put into his life by a lawless, godless parent who thinks they can live like hell. You teach and train your child to be under authority and accountable. You lead him into that truth. Dr. Burton White, who wrote a great book, by the way, and he's an unsaved man. He's dead as in sin as can be. He don't even know anything about God. He's a professor at Harvard, and he does all the research in child development. You know what he said? He said, of all the things in your child's life, the family unit is the most vital. We've got hyper children. Can't sit still, can't move around, can't think, can't do this. Yeah, did you ever look at the specimens they got for parents? You can't live a life of undiscipline in front of your child. You can't have a different guy stumbling out of the bedroom every morning. You can't come home drunk or come out there and just live a lifestyle where you thumb your nose at God. My God, people. My God, what's wrong with us today? Thinking we can drug our children into the fact that that'll be okay when the very drug you're giving them is sending your child to hell, because when God touches him and deals with him, it's through his conscience. You take that conscience out of his life as a child, he'll never get there. Job chapter 9, verse 4 says, and it's so true, who hath hardened his heart against God and prospered? And the answer, if you ain't figured it out, is nobody. You as a parent want to thumb your nose at God and think you don't have to go to church, think we're all stupid, think of this or that? Yeah, with the great white throat judgment, when that kid of yours dies and splits hell wide open, it'll be exactly because of you. I have never seen in my life of 40 years in the ministry a child that was trained biblically, taken to the scriptures the way he should have been, that ever turned out the way that they're turning out today. And in every case, without exception, where ADD or ADS or whatever the case you want to call it is simply a lack of a system of authority and accountability put into his life by a lawless, godless parent who thinks they can live like hell. You teach and train your child to be under authority and accountable. You lead him into that truth. Dr. Burton White, who wrote a great book, by the way, and he's an unsaved man. He's dead as in sin as can be. He don't even know anything about God. He's a professor at Harvard, and he does all the research in child development. You know what he said? He said, of all the things in your child's life, the family unit is the most vital important. What you do with your child is everything. You can't stay out all night and come home in the morning. You teaching that child under authority and accountability, you got to lead him to that truth. You can't leave him alone while you go out and party. You can't send him to church instead of taking him to church. By the time he gets 17 or 18 years old, he ain't going to go to church, and he's going to use you as his justification for it. Because all your life you told him what he was up against wasn't his fault, didn't you? Yes, you did. You blamed it on the teachers, you blamed it on the doctors, you blamed it on society. You took every shred of accountability away from him, and now he's lost without hope, without Christ, and you can't do a thing about it. You have to set them down and train them and teach them. You have to teach them the concepts of authority, accountability, limitations, showing them that you got them in your life. Watch him see you keep them in your life. You got to show him responsibility, self-discipline, self-respect, self-control, respect for others. You're the one. And I'm sorry this morning if I'm angry, but I don't want one more kid in this church to split hell wide open. Or any church. And I feel bad because some of you kids here this morning, I'm sure, maybe never had parents that did what was right with you. Maybe you don't have parents now that's doing what's right with you. And I feel terrible about that. But I want to tell you, there's a God that loves you. There's a God that died for you. There's a God that no matter what kind of parents or your situation is at home, there's a God who loves you and cares for you. And there's a God that wants to save you. He doesn't want you to go that route. He doesn't want you to go that way. And all you got to do in your heart is say, oh God, I'm sorry. I can't change my parents. I can't change my life. But I can change my status with you. And you need to know this morning, there's a God in heaven who loves you, died for you, shed his blood for you. And he's waiting with open arms, no matter where you find yourself in whatever family situation. You need to know, young man, you need to know, young lady, God wants to save you this morning. And God, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And my heart's desire for you, I love you, I'd do anything for you. I'd do anything I could do. I'd spend whatever time it took to help you understand that great concept. I don't want to see another kid die and go to hell. And I know they will, by the bucketful, by the handfuls, by the basketful. But I don't like it. And I'm going to do everything in my power to take the men and women that are in my charge on my watch and hold you accountable with the principles of loving that child and taking that child through the principles of the Word of God. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I told you a couple of weeks ago, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. You know what the vision is? The vision is nothing more than you developing a lifestyle of loving God and the Word of God in that child's life. It is nothing more than you in that early discipline stage from the no! Up to the reasoning stage, to the fellowship stage, where you simply are providing by your family, by your vision, by your talking and communication, that Christianity and obeying the rules and loving God and the Bible, it's a lifestyle in this home. You have every right as a parent to want your home to be honoring to God and have your children, if they're going to live there, obey by that rule, that you do not bring dishonor into your home before God. You have that right as a parent, no matter where your kids are at in life. But you got them now where you can do something with it. You sit down with that little child and you help him understand that that vision is a lifestyle. You say, Tom, you know, buddy, when we had you as our child, it was the greatest day in our life other than the day when we got saved. And Tom, we understand before God what a tremendous responsibility that it is for us to be your parents. As your parents, Tom, I want you to know, and I don't want you to worry about these things, Tom, because you hear what people say and you hear what people do and you see what's going on in the world. But Tom, we want you to know, as your parents, we're going to make ourselves accountable to you. We really are. Because, Tom, we're accountable before God. We're going to feed you. We're going to protect you. We're going to clothe you. We're going to educate you. We're going to give you the very best medical care we can get. And as you grow up through your life, Tim, Tom, we are going to the best of our means, we're going to provide for you. But you need to understand, son, there's things out there in life that'll hurt you. Mommy and Daddy had to learn some of these lessons the hard way. We don't want you to learn them the hard way. We have learned our lessons, and we know that there's no better way to do it than to serve God. And see, Tom, that plaque up there across our wall, that's out of the book of Joshua, when Joshua was faced with all those things. And we put that up there so every time we would look, we would understand, like what Joshua said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Tom, this is God's house. And we want to be honoring to the Lord. The Word of God is the number one thing in our family. And you need to understand that there are going to be things in your life, things in your world that are going to come at you, that's going to try to take that away from you. And there's going to be things that we do as parents, Tom, that you're not going to like maybe, or you're going to think is unjust or not fair. But hey, you know what? We can see a lot farther in life than that. And we know there's some things out there that will hurt you. Tom, there's some things out there that you make one bad choice and it could affect your whole life. Tom, there's things out there that you make one bad choice and it could end your life. And we as your parents, we have got before God to be accountable to you. We have got to be accountable. See, it works like this, Tom. We be accountable to God. Then we become accountable to you first. And then, Tom, you become accountable back to God through us. You're part of our team. You're not my son. You're my co-minister. You're not my son.
This family is our church. You're my co-pastor. We're going to do things with God together when you get a little older. This is training right now. And down the line, God has a plan, not for just me and Mom, but for you. You're part of it. You're everything. Our family wouldn't be this family without you being in it. You're everything to us. But we understand that with parenting and having children, Tom, comes some tremendous responsibilities. And we're going to take those things seriously. But we want you to know we love you. And we want you to know that there isn't nothing that comes into your life that I don't want you to bring back to Dad. We're going to talk about everything, anything. There's going to be never anything in your world that comes in that we can't talk about. I'm always going to listen. I'm always going to have time for you. There'll be never anything in my life that I won't stop doing when you want to sit down and talk to me. Because you know what, Tom? You are the most important thing in my world right now. That's what you got to do. You got to have a vision. Write the vision. Make it plain. And through your vision, you instill in your child the right expectation of what to expect from you as a parent. Using yourself as an example, submitting yourself to authority and accountability, leading them to truth, and then understanding that great principle that the price of learning is repetition. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now let me just ask this today, and I want you to be absolutely, totally honest.